Today's sermon is entitled Believing into Jesus. Believe into Jesus. The scriptural passages for this are Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9, Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10, and John 3, verse 14 through 21. Believe into Jesus. So, as many of you know, Hayson and I, we share a car, and you know it because I've asked many of you from time to time to give me rides here and there. And you see, Hayson takes the car to classes in Jersey 2 days a week, and then she works in Jersey another 2 days a week, making the car available to me the other 3 days. Now, you may ask why I just don't get another car, but when you have a son in college and you have debts to pay, it just isn't feasible. I'm actually thinking of putting off the purchase of another vehicle at least another couple years. Maybe when James finishes his bachelor's degree or after Hayson finishes seminary, then maybe we'll, in the meantime, we'll just be sharing that 98 Buick Regal that we have. And the reason I bring this up is that I recently got a ride from someone, and I was thinking to myself as I'm riding on the road, boy, this car is quiet. Boy, it's smooth. And then suddenly I found myself breaking the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's car. Then I thought about getting my own car. I thought, well, why not? Why not just go down to a nice dealership and, look at the cars, take a few for a test ride. All you have to do is sign some papers. I have a job. I have an income. And I don't have, that much debt. And, I could have a beautiful car. I could drive it home and I could, park it in my driveway. I wouldn't put it in the garage because I'd want people to see it and just see how beautiful that car is. And as I'm writing this, I'm imagining that new car just shining, just shining in a picturesque background of mountains or beach. And then, as I dream about these things, I'm reminded, God kind of taps me on the shoulders and says, time to wake up. It's so easy for us to start dreaming about all those things that bring us such pleasure in life. Not only what we drive, but also what we watch, what television we watch, how big our television screen is, what we eat, what the cuisine is, and how good the quality of the food is. We're consumers par excellence, and over the years our tastes have become so refined that cooks and designers and engineers and inventors work very hard to offer us something better, something newer, something that will satisfy our ever-growing, ever-evolving appetites. And every generation reaches a new plateau in expectancy. We expect hundreds of channels of entertainment on cable television. I remember the day when we had three channels, and maybe two UHF and three VHF, but the UHF were really hard to get to tune in. And we expect at least a 42-inch high-definition screen. We expect to have a different menu for breakfast, lunch, and dinner, and even different dinner menu every night of the week. We expect our cars to have power steering and power air and power this and power that. And when we receive less than what we've come to expect, we very often complain about it. Just like the Israelites in our Old Testament reading from Numbers, who lodged this rather absurd complaint, saying in the same sentence, we have no food or water, and we detest this miserable food. One commentator notes that this complaint sounds like something Yogi Berra might have said. We have no food and it tastes terrible. As humorous as the complaint is, I feel quite humbled when I think about it. I mean, within walking distance of my home, I can find such a variety of food. Not only what we can get in the supermarket, but restaurant food. There's Italian cuisine, Japanese, Chinese, Asian fusion. There's seafood. There's everything. There's umpteen other different things. And the Israelites, now, they when they're in the desert, they had two choices. They had quail or manna or both. Day in and day out, breakfast, lunch, and dinner. I know that if I walked into Top Tomato for groceries and all they had was chicken and white bread, I'd be pretty disappointed. I don't think we'd be any less upset than the Israelites overall. Like the Israelites, we are drawn into these sensual pleasures like taste, what we want to eat. We want variety. We want better and nicer homes. We want, even if it costs us, going into debt, we want to do that. Back in Egypt, the Israelites probably did eat better food and sleep in better homes, but they were slaves. How many people today sell themselves into slavery to creditors in order to have all those comforts and convenience, only to be chained with debt that will not go away? And creditors are well aware of our propensity to spend beyond our means. Exporters from China know that we have this hunger for things. How many young men in our poorer neighborhoods sell themselves to organized crime in order to get rich, to sell drugs? Look at the cost. Nothing less than their own souls. We all have this hunger for things, as I've said, and in a sense, we're all bitten by a snake, to use this biblical metaphor. And unless we come back to God and place our trust in Him, we're really going to die of that poison that courses through our veins. Paul explains that in the lesson. He says that we are all dead in our sins. We're dead in our sins already. We are passion's offspring, he would say, which is a better translation of the Greek phrase that calls us children of wrath. We're consumed by passions for things like power and recognition and popularity and fame and fortune and pleasure, and we can't get enough. We go into this downward spiral of trying to gain what we can't get, and that's not the life that God planned for us. But since we've turned our backs on God and deceived ourselves into believing that we can attain for ourselves what we need in order to live, we dwell in this darkness. And as Paul puts it, we are dead in our sins, living lives that are spent in pointless pursuits of things that hardly matter. We're not satisfied with quail. We want steak and potatoes. And not only that, but we want our steak to be medium and our potatoes to be French fried with or baked with lots of sour cream and chives. Well, if we're dead in our sins, as Paul puts it, we need to be resuscitated. We need to look upon the serpent on the pole, as Jesus puts it in today's gospel lesson, to himself on the cross. Jesus makes this connection for us in our gospel reading. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, this was a way for all those people who had been bitten by the snake to not die. Just as Moses did this, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now I'm going to pick on the English translation of this once again. A more concise translation of the Greek in the passage would be, whoever believes into me may have eternal life. The translations don't say believe into him because it's kind of awkward English to say that. To believe into would better express Jesus's meaning here, though. In English, to believe in something simply means acknowledging something as a fact. A slave living in the South in the days leading up to the Civil War might believe in the Underground Railroad, that it existed and that it could help slaves escape from bondage. But to believe into the Underground Railroad would mean that you believe that it could actually help you obtain freedom, and you would do everything you could do to connect with that railroad to gain your freedom. When Jesus says, believe into me, he means look to me and believe that I can restore your life. Believe that I can redeem you. Moses put the serpent on the pole and raises it up, and when the Israelites gazed upon it, it meant that they were acknowledging their grumblings, their sin against God, of not being satisfied with his provision. So Moses puts his serpent on the pole, and it's more than mere magic going on. The Israelites have recognized their sin and their failure to trust in God, and that failure of trust is what caused them to complain and made all these snakes suddenly appear. Now they look upon the snake upon the pole, and it's symbolic of restoring their trust in God. Jesus is saying that we need to restore our trust in him and to look upon him upon the cross. And Jesus is quite literally the snake on that pole. He dies for our sins. He represents our sins as he dies on the cross. And as we gaze upon him on the cross, we should see our own sin being swept away, our own Life is being restored. We see how far God is willing to go to prove his love for us and his desire to forgive us, to redeem us, and to restore us to life. We were dead in sin, but now through Christ, as we believe into Christ, we are given new life. And it's a bit tricky living into Christ, isn't it? I mean, we walk through this world of sin and temptation and have total trust. To have total trust in Christ is very much a challenge. We offer lip service to Christ, claiming to have faith, but we're still careful to ensure that our own needs are met before thinking about others, making sure that we're comfortable before we think of the comfort of others. We're much like the would-be disciples who would say to Jesus, "I will follow you wherever I go," and to which Jesus responds that foxes have holes and birds have nests, and the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Are you willing to give up all the comforts, house and home, in order to follow me? Do you mean what you're saying? Are you truly willing to be my disciple? Are you willing to put that kind of faith in me? And my prayer is that you would be able to put that kind of faith in Christ. Many of you may be at this moment feeling like your faith falls short of where it should be, and you've been believing in Jesus without really believing into Jesus. And you're still stuck on caring for all those present needs. You're looking for more than quail and manna, and you'll only start to really serve God once you have the steak and potato. Anyone who takes a long journey on a hiking journey for 4 or 5 days knows that you can't carry a lot with you when you go, particularly the food. It's usually such things as dehydrated nuts and grains and berries and things like that, maybe some beef jerky. That's the sacrifice you make if you want to reach your destination, some beautiful, beautiful mountain vista or waterfall or something. If you want to reach the promised land, you have to get used to the limited menu, the quail, the manna. You have to be content that God is meeting your needs and not expect that he's going to just fill your menu with anything you want. Trust in him and enjoy the walk with him. That's what it's all about, the walk with him and reaching that destination, not the food stands along the way. Be content that God will take care of you. Live into Jesus and trust in him to supply your every need.